Well, with Reverend Carroll leaving and with Reverend Kerner leaving and Reverend Bowen isn't here today, and then Reverend Grossman had to go pick up his son from basketball, I said, boy, will we finally be without ministers that can speak freely? He said, oh, no, there'll still be a couple around, and there's a bunch of elders, so you still have to be careful. So. Well, I do thank you for inviting me once again up here to Eureka. It is always a joy. I love this congregation, love this town, and it's always pleasant to be here. I noticed Reverend Carroll opened up his lecture by saying, if you're invited back, it must be that they love you. I'm not sure what it means when you're here 4 years. Maybe you're desperate. But either way, I'm thankful to be here. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord our God, we do come before your throne once again on this morning hour. What a blessing it is that brothers and sisters can gather together. We can study the beauties of your word. We can grow and be edified. We can learn discipleship and evangelism and better prepare ourselves for that Christian walk which you have set before us. We thank you for giving safety thus far for all who have made it. We ask that you would be with the weather and be with those who are traveling later, that you would give safety even there. Now be with us during this final hour of this conference, and we pray that you would guide not only the speaker, but our own hearts. May we be focused upon you and upon your word, and even through this, be prepared to enter into worship tomorrow, that glorious pinnacle of the week. All this we pray in Christ Jesus' name alone. Amen. I'm going to read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 10. I'm going to begin with verse 15 and work through verse 25. Our focus primarily will be verses 24 and 25, but just to set the focus here, the context. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. What a comfort that is. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I need something to hold this up. Those final two verses, once again, from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We do pray that he would add his blessing to it as we consider these verses on this Saturday morning. So I was assigned by Dr. Kerner, helping a believer grow. The natural development from the last lecture of making believers, making Christians, if you will, however Reverend Carroll put that, I added a new title, which you have before you below, Practical Suggestions on the Work of Discipleship. What do we do with a Christian? What do we do with a new Christian? How do we encourage them in their walk? You have a newborn baby infant that you just brought home from the hospital, and you don't set that infant there on the floor and say, okay, go about what you're doing. Work starts at 8 in the morning. We'll see you again at night. No, we have development because they're unable to do anything. They are able to fill their diapers and eat, and that's about the extent of what a newborn baby can do. It's similar for Christians. We make a lot of messes and we eat. And so we really have to learn how to care for them, nurture them, because all too often, primarily because we don't know what to do, how better to deal with it, the church's response is, great, praise the Lord, you have accepted Christ, you are now a believer, you're a member of the kingdom, you've been baptized, you've made profession of faith, now sit on the floor and let's see what you can do. But they're babies. And even as mature Christians, we have a lot of maturing to do, because when we look at the grand scale, when we look at what God commands us to do, the way God directs us to live, we're still babies. And we won't be full grown, able to get up off the floor and go to work until glory. And so for each one of us, we have practical discipleship. How we can encourage one another, and particularly how we can encourage that new believer in their Christian walk so that they don't die of starvation, which happens. New believers very often die of spiritual malnutrition. You have the great revivals, which were very common in the 70s, but still go on to a large degree, where you get a well-known evangelist to come in to a group of thousands of people and have a stirring, often very good, gospel message, and people will come up by the hundreds and be converted, and then they're left on the kitchen floor to fend for themselves. The church ought not be guilty of negligence. That's really what it is. It is negligence of those babies that the Lord has entrusted to our care. So when we consider these verses, we begin with considering one another. Let us consider one another. And there's so much packed into those few words that is taken for granted and that is overlooked. When he tells us to consider one another, he is not telling us to look curiously at each person. That's kind of a funny looking face. Did you believe what Jim or John or Susie did? I'm considering everything that they are doing. That's not what the apostle's saying. I do take this to be the Apostle Paul, but that's beside the point. That's not what the apostle is saying here. It's not a matter of looking curiously at people. It's certainly not a matter of gossiping about what other people are doing. That's not what he's calling us to. But consider here has a far deeper meaning. We're called to look after the well-being of others. From Amos 5, seek good and not evil, that you may live. Now there's a reason to be obedient, right? Seek good and not evil so that you live. So that the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. John Owen, Puritan, who wrote a commentary on the book of Hebrews. Most of us think of a commentary on a book, well, about that size. That'd be about normal, right? Commentary on 13 chapters. I read through Hebrews in our Bible study. It takes less than 45 minutes. Now, John Owen, in typical Puritan fashion, has volumes 1 through 7, at least this large. Chapter 10 you find in volume 6. Volumes 1 and 2 are the introduction. You only have 1,300 pages of introduction. So, that being said, when I distill a few points of what John Owen says about consider, I had to distill that a long, long ways down to these three. So this is not a word for word, but kind of my synopsis. When we speak of considering one another, it implies at least these things. That the audience would have a deep spiritual concern for one another. Do you have a concern for the spiritual well-being of one another? We'll flesh these out a little bit as we go through. Just consider that. That the audience enjoyed a close fellowship with one another. This is a good example. This is a great example of what is being considered with the word consider. That you take joy in coming together and not just eating kuchen and by the way, very good coffee, not just drinking coffee, but learning, spiritually growing from this congregation and from neighboring congregations of like precious faith, that's a good indication that there is indeed a close fellowship that has to be something that is fostered, that is nurtured. One thing I can't take credit for this, it was the ladies' fellowship a few years ago as I reformed, suggested that we have what is called the first Sunday lunch, where the first Sunday of every month we come together and we have a fellowship lunch. Sometimes, you know, well, they'll just ask for items to be donated. We'll have tacos, we'll have breakfast for lunch, we'll have, in August, I grill. But just something a little bit different like that. And I stand amazed at the percentage of the congregation that will stay after worship and enjoy just good, hearty fellowship over lunch. Or coming together for a Bible study and learning the Word of God and then enjoying a fellowship afterwards. All of these come into place. But we have to get away from the opinion that has been prevalent, hopefully, Lord willing, it is not here at any of the churches represented, where we come to church, we walk out the door, we might look down and shake the minister's hand, and we truck right to our vehicle, and we go home, and we don't see each other again for the rest of the week. So the extent of the Christian fellowship that we enjoy is seeing the back of everyone's head on Sunday morning, and then if we happen to run across them at the local grocery store, that is not Christian fellowship. And that is implied when we say, consider one another. This is a family. The congregation is family. The neighboring congregations are family. So that's implied. Thirdly, that the audience was obliged to watch over one another in love and good works. And this is where you really get to the meat of it, the heart of it. Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes. To the extent that we are to look after one another, to care for one another. From Romans 15, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So when is the last time a dear friend of yours, a member of the congregation, which as a member of the congregation they are by definition a dear friend, and if they're not, then you look to yourself. But you see a dear friend walking in sin, and out of love, you approach and admonish. That becomes difficult. Now, over a beer at the local pub, we might talk about it in hushed whispers. But that's not admonishing. We might throw a fit and yell at them, but that's not admonishing. More often than not, we close our eyes and ignore it. And that is also not admonishing. So in short, we're going to be useful in our calling of discipleship for one another. We must first be willing to invest time and prayer into one another. And that, I think, is the rub, to be honest. In Western culture, Western world, I'm speaking, not United States West, but in Western culture, and to a large extent, it's natural to man, we are selfish, and we don't want to invest time, energy into one another. We like it when we're a part of a congregation and everyone is good, but we don't want to invest time in it. So, let's try to break this down a little bit here this morning. We'll begin with the primacy of the normal means of grace in discipleship. Where does discipleship begin? Where is the core? Where is the center of discipleship? And that's found right here. Not in a conference, but tomorrow during worship, where God calls us into his house to worship him. That's not an invitation. The call to worship is certainly not a suggestion. It's not, if you happen to be here, cool, let's worship. But God is actually calling all of his people, demanding, requiring, if you are my child, be here, calm your hearts, focus your thoughts, and worship me. That's key to discipleship. Discipleship outside of the church is not going to be effective. That is taking the baby, laying it on the kitchen floor, and saying, hey, go to work tomorrow. Get some overtime if you can. It is spiritual negligence. So, discipleship really has to center around the normal means of grace, word and sacrament. So we'll start with the older, mature, by older I don't mean age, but older in the faith, the mature Christian who is loving the Lord and who is growing. We really have two options as Christians. Either we're growing or we're dying. We're never plateau. So let's focus with the growing Christian. The growing Christian in discipleship will be the one who is constant in worship. When the elders call worship, he or she is here. He or she is quick to partake of the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper as an established Christian, but in baptism also rejoicing in the sign of the covenant. He or she is taking their time every week in preparation for worship. It's not something that just happens, and once they walk through the door, then they start to get ready. But the mature Christian is already on Saturday, at the very least, refocusing his thoughts, his energies, taking it away from Netflix and focusing it on what the pastor is preaching through in his regular series. Perhaps as your pastor is preaching through, I'll just pick Ephesians, I don't know where Reverend Grossman is or any of the other pastors here. Oh, we're going to be up to Ephesians 3. Let me read through that Saturday night. Maybe as a family, we're going to read through Ephesians 3. Maybe we'll pick up Hendrickson's commentary and read a few thoughts on it so that we can really be ready to interact with the Word of God as we enter into the house. mature, growing Christian is preparing for the primary means of grace diligently, faithful in attendance to the sacraments, which are an assurance from God. It's not an assurance that you're saved. When you take that wine and you eat the bread, that doesn't magically make you saved once again. No, it is assurance, though, of all the promises of God are true. And not only are we hearing it on the Lord's Day through the reading and preaching of the Word, but now we taste the bitter bite of the sacrifice of our Lord. Now we taste the bread, and we're reminded in our smell, in our touch, in our taste, that Christ did indeed die for me. So that's the easy one. The Christian, established, mature in the faith, growing in the faith, is discipled primarily, self-discipled primarily by being in worship and by being encouraged in worship. And the brothers and sisters are encouraging one another then. Already on Wednesday, they're saying, can't wait to see you on Sunday as we continue the exposition of Ephesians or whatever the text is. Preparing, excited. But how about the church member who is declining? And it seems every church has these as well. Here once again, attendance in Lord's Day worship is paramount. And that's probably one of the first places that you'll see the decline. Because no longer are they prioritizing being in the house of the Lord for worship. Now, they still are members, they still want to be considered a part, but slowly by slowly, other things in the world interfere with being in worship. Now the kids are in soccer, swim, volleyball, basketball, whatever it is, and they're prioritizing being at these events over worship. Now, slowly by slowly, they're going out of town for family events on a more and more regular basis. Now they are only at the bare minimum. And that's where, as Christians, believers, we begin the work of discipleship with that declining Christian. That's when we take the time to catch up with them during the week and encourage them in church attendance. Not lambasting them. Can't believe I've been keeping track. And of the last 4 months, you've missed 6 services. No, that's not what we're doing. But we're sitting down with them and encouraging them. We're telling them how much we have been blessed in the worship of our God. Not because we have a great minister, which I trust you all do, but because we have a great God. And it's this God that calls us into His house to worship. And we're reminding this declining Christian of all that they're missing out by positively expressing the many ways in which you are being fed, nourished, encouraged in your Christian walk. So once again, we are focusing on the work of the church. Focusing on that called worship. Discipline is a form of discipling for the one who is declining. Now, nobody likes that word. We avoid it like the plague. And in our RCUS church order, we have found a lot of ways that we can maneuver around actual church discipline. And maybe we'll just call it administrative, this or that, and maneuver around it. But ultimately, we have to be reminded that church discipline was given to the church for the benefit and the edification of the offending party. Also for the protection of the flock, but our focus here is on discipline. The most loving thing a spiritual counsel can do for a declining, backsliding, professing member of the church is to lovingly place them under discipline. To meet with them, reminding them of the blessings of attendance and of worship, pointing out their negligence, and if they refuse to change, barring them from the other means of grace, the sacraments. And if they refuse to change, barring them even from membership in the church. That is loving. That is showing them the grace of God. Hebrews were reminded that the Lord chasteneth the one whom he loveth. As a child, I received a lot of spankings, primarily because my parents were mean. My parents loved me very much, too much. But I received a lot of spankings, and my mother particularly was very quick to remind me that the only reason we spank you is because we love you. And a child doesn't get that real easy. A child wants to have a smart mouth and say, quit loving me so much. But it's true. And as a parent, and most of you here are parents, or at least know of a parent, you know that it's true. The most unloving thing that you can do for a child is let them throw their temper tantrum and go about whatever they want to do. They want to make a royal mess of their life. Well, go for it. Do what you want. What an ungodly, unloving response to those whom the Lord has placed in your care, in your covenantal home. And so we do spank or ground or discipline in one form in the house because of our love. But suddenly when it comes to the church, our mind gets clouded. And there we say, well, we can't be so unloving as to bar them from the table. After all, they've been members of this congregation for generations. And even Grandpa was like this. So what do you expect? Well, maybe Grandpa was like this because that spiritual council didn't spank him, didn't bar him from the table. No, the most loving thing we can do is discipline. But church discipline never works. Au contraire. Church discipline always works. Church discipline will harden the reprobate against the grace of God. And church discipline will soften the rebellious child and draw back into the fold. Just like your own children, right? We have 5 children. 3 of them are normal. I'm using this very, very loosely. If my kids listen to this, they know how much I love them. 3 of them are very normal. 1 of them just rebelled at every sort of discipline as a child. And 1 of them had such a tender conscience that if I looked a little bit cross-eyed, break down in tears. Children are all different. But they all need discipline, don't they? Suited to where they are. The one who was obstreperous from the time she was born, I had to deliver this baby. Doctor was asleep in the next room. Looked at me and screamed. And I jokingly say she didn't shut up for 3 years. My wife and I would look at each other sometimes. Well, in fact, one day I came home from work and my wife said, I can't do it anymore. I've been spanking this child, and nothing's happening. And my wife reminds me of this. Honey, we have to do it now. Continue with the discipline now. Because we do not want to deal with this when the child is 15 and can beat us. And the Lord is merciful. And became loving, disciplined, respectful child of God. The others took a normal amount of spankings and a normal amount of everything else. And the one who had such a tender heart, I don't know if she got 3 or 4 spankings in her life. And that's just because we felt guilty that we never spanked her. Everyone needs something different, right? But the church is called to discipline out of love. Because that hard-hearted, rebellious, obstreperous church member, perhaps when they are barred from the table and they see that they are not permitted, even if they didn't come for the last year, when the church says, you may not, and when the church tells them that we are removing you from the roles of this church because you are showing yourself to be an unbeliever, that obstreperous, rebellious child of God will be smote to the heart, and the Lord will use that to show them their own rebellion, their own ungodliness, and they will return. And yes, we have seen that. So church discipline does always work. That's why it's called, it's one of the marks of a true church. You belong to a church that refuses to administer church discipline. Our Belgian confession says that you're not even a real church. You're not a true church. So church discipline is necessary form of discipling. Discipline, disciple, they sound a lot alike, right? It's a necessary form of discipling. The backslidden, the wandering, the declining church member. Lord's providence is an amazing thing. And a number of years ago, we had a man who nobody in the congregation knew. He had emotional problems, had left the community. Really, we found out had been brought to the state institution, and had gone years without anybody having any contact with him, and nobody knew who he was even anymore. Well, they knew the name, and knew his family pedigree, but knew nothing about him for years. And the consistory was discussing writing him off. One of the elders, bless his heart, said, we can't do that. We have to find him. And so he went to extraordinary lengths. They found this man in his 50s. And found an address, and so he and I went down there to some dungy basement apartment and spoke with him. And he said, yeah, I just figured you had written me off years ago. And that visit pricked his heart, and he was so touched that the church cared that by the next week he was there. He had health issues. He lived quite a ways away, so he couldn't make it all the time, but he made it the majority of the time. Made it for the Lord's Supper a number of times, and suddenly died of a heart attack 8 months after resuming the church. It's astounding. And in the Lord's providence, he was buried in one of our church cemeteries. And I was there the day before to make sure that everything was in order, the hole was dug, and everything was ready for the funeral. And a stray dog came over. And he's wandering around, and I didn't think much of this dog. Pretty soon, another member of the church shows up because it was his dog. I didn't know that. But this member had not been to church in years, and he lived in town. And he happened to be cousins with the one who was going to go in the hole the next day. So I took that opportunity. I said, you know, you've just been barred from the table. You know that the next step is going to be removal from the rolls. You've been reminded of the promises you made at your confirmation. Yeah, but that was a long time ago. I said, I'll make up a name, Bob. Your cousin is about your same age. He's going in that hole tomorrow. One of these days, there's going to be a hole for you. And his head dropped. And then it went back up. You have no right to bar me from this church. I've always been a member here. And to this day, he walks in that same rebellion. And to this day, tells everyone in town what a horrible church it is. The two ways, right there, epitomized, leaning against the fence, over an open hole. That church discipline works. The one who was going down, the Lord had shown grace, showed repentance, showed renewed zeal for the Lord. And the cousin, who would hear none of it, and only harbor more and more bitterness. But his true colors were shown. And he's still alive, so we continue to pray for repentance. But that's, as Reverend Carroll pointed out, that's the Lord's work. Conversion. But it worked. Because it showed who he was, who he was worshiping, and it protected the flock. So discipline. Necessary. How about discipling the non-church member? Never been a member. Perhaps it's a family member. Someone or a friend. Someone that you're close with. Someone that you have an established relationship with. Someone that trusts you to some degree. You have a lot more latitude there. You can be honest with them. As Reverend Carroll pointed out, and I won't dwell much here because it really deals with what he was dealing with earlier, but you do have standing, and you can walk with them through some of these difficult questions, and you can challenge them on their profession because you have some standing with them, you have a relationship with them, and Lord willing, that's strong enough that you will have the respect of them, that you can prod them, poke them, push them a little bit more to make those decisions that are necessary. Or perhaps this non-Christian is coming to you even with questions. Because you have that standing and they respect you, then you're able to sit down with them and walk them through Romans as Pastor Carroll brought out, or work them through the particular issues that they have, and because you have this established relationship, they'll hear you. And you can talk to them about their marriage that's falling apart, or the rebellious child, and you can point them to the words of hope from Scripture, and use that relationship. And I would encourage you to do that. Had one example where a church family invited a friend to church, and they started coming to church and expressed an interest in joining. And suddenly the original family came up to me one day and said, Pastor, I don't know if I want you to bring them into church as members. I said, well, why? Well, I've had it before where I've brought friends over as to church, and they joined the church, and then they got kicked out of church. Bad terminology, but anyway, that's terminology that was used. And not only did they leave the church, but now we lost our friends too. I don't want to lose my friends over this. I said, where are your priorities, man? Are you more concerned that you keep your earthly friend than that your earthly friends become your spiritual friends? Is the risk of them leaving the church and your relationship being broken worse than them being friendly with you and going straight to hell? Lord's providence, they did join the church and are some of the most active members. We praise the Lord for that. But we can get scared away a little bit sometimes there that we don't want the church relationship to ruin our friendly relationship. But what relationship do we really have if we don't have Christ? And that is paramount. And I'll just pass right over the stranger, except that to say, be an encouragement to them, help them if they come to you. If you have opportunity to help them through a trial, through a trouble, take it. Take it, man. Go to the scripture with them and encourage them, and then point them back to church. In all of these situations, we're putting them back into church because that is where God works. He works through the normal means of grace, the reading and the preaching of the word and the sacraments. So all of these things are focused, unlike the 70s revival method of make a commitment and live your life. No, the focus is always must be do what the Lord gives us opportunity to do to bring them under the normal means of grace. That takes work. That brings us to the second point. The sacrificial nature of discipleship. And there are common objections. I've used them, maybe you have also. I just don't know enough. They're asking me all of these questions, and I just don't know enough. I don't know my Bible well enough to answer them. I can't think on my feet. Well, one, of course, study more. That should be an obvious. But you have resources. You can still work with them and use the resources. Use the commentaries that you have for your Bible. Use your pastor. Use your elders. Use a spiritual friend that can help you with your lack of knowledge to supplement it. I don't have time. That's common too, isn't it? This life can be very fast-paced, hurried, hectic. And so to take time out to disciple someone is asking a lot. And discipling someone isn't sitting down with them for a half hour. Discipling someone means you're building a relationship with them. That you are meeting with them on a regular basis, either formally or informally, and you are spending time working through the issues, and you're praying for one another, and you're preparing for the next time you meet them. And it does take time. But once again, we have time for those things that we prioritize. If our priority is making it to the local basketball game, we'll find time to do that. And if our priority is to help someone in their spiritual walk, well, then we'll find time for it. We have enough time to do our priorities. It's a matter of prioritizing. Or fear of harming a relationship. And I just dealt with that with the example I gave. Once again, it comes down to priorities, right? What is your priority? to have someone that you can laugh with and have a drink with and do things with, or to have a true Christian brother or sister. Someone of like precious faith that you can trust and go to with your issues, and you can pray together. And to know that as they're there in worship, praising Jehovah, that the Lord was pleased to use you in some small way to draw them in. That's not enough. Think of eternity. Knowing of your insufficiency, and yet the Lord was pleased to use you in some way for the bringing in of one of these children. Consider. Consider. But the next two words are one another. Consider one another. That means that we have to put off the unholy trinity. This unholy trinity is common among men. And I'm convinced that it is even more common in the Western world. Me, myself, and I. That's who we worship. We might profess one thing, but the old man, as Dr. Kerner kept reminding us last night, the old man keeps raising his ugly head. And rather than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship me, myself, and I. And we have to put that to death once again, time and time again. Because we don't have time, we don't have resources, we don't have knowledge to be able to deal with discipling someone, because we don't want to commit to it. Because we're selfish. Let's be honest with ourselves. That's what gets in the way so many times. So do we truly care for our neighbor? Or do we just feel bad for our neighbor? There's a difference. We could feel bad for our neighbor's estate. We can feel bad that they have limited money, that they're going through a divorce, that been diagnosed with cancer. We can feel bad for them, but if we really care for them, we'll take the time with them. We'll put away that unholy trinity and we'll actually put our energy into them. Matter of priority. They were just diagnosed with cancer. Given 6 months to live, not a member of any church, what do you suppose their greatest need is? To find a better doctor to maybe get 7 months? Or to find the good doctor that will be with them for all of eternity? We don't disparage, of course, medicine. We're going to help them in any way there. But that next month or two, that's nothing. That's peanuts. They'd be in a lot of pain as it is. But to remind them of the glorious hope of eternity, well, that can lift the spirits, can't it? To show them what Christ has done for you and that Christ's death is sufficient for them. To walk them through what Reverend Carroll just walked us through a little while ago, and to see the eyes of despair turn to eyes of hope. Well, that can lift the spirits. And that's truly caring for our neighbor. Just feeling bad for someone is not caring. And if the scripture tells us here to consider one another, that's certainly speaking about a lot more than feeling bad that they were just diagnosed or that they're going through a divorce. No, it means that you're going to have a loving commitment to them. Feeling bad might mean that you had some bad sausage last night. I feel pretty good, folks. It might mean that you have indigestion. But considering them truly, well, that's reflecting the love of God. So we have to take off our spiritual blinders. This is normal. We see what we want to see. I don't have the time or energy to deal with discipling someone or one more person or whatever the situation is. And so we put on those blinders. I'm sure you all know what they are. You know, Grandpa used to harness up the horses. And I remember the first time I asked, why do they have those silly things on there? Well, those are blinders. That's so they don't get spooked by the cars. Well, the purpose of the blinders is so they don't see this way, they don't see that way. All they see is what you tell them to see, that which is straight ahead of them. Well, we put blinders on ourselves. We don't want to see the ugliness. We don't want to see all the signs that a marriage is tearing apart or that there's adultery going on. Or we don't want to see Janie over there crying. We don't want to notice that, because as soon as we notice that, then suddenly that unholy trinity has to be addressed one more time, and we have to put away our selfishness. And so we put on blinders. Or that John Conley song, rose-colored glasses. It hides all the pain. Yeah, we can see what we want to see, but it's a lie. We have to be active and actually look. How would we consider a doctor? We go to the doctor, doc, I've been feeling bad lately. I have this symptom, and a host of other symptoms. The doc looks, hey, I look fine to me. Well, it was cheap, it was fast, but it didn't help. And he ought to be disbarred. And yet that's the sort of spiritual doctors we by nature want to be. All the signs are there. Maybe our friends are even hinting at issues, hoping for help. I should have looked this up before, but what are the stats on suicide attempts? The first time, the stats are overwhelming failure. Because really, they don't want to die. But nobody sees them. Kids just had to deal with this a couple weeks ago. One of their best friends attempted. So we had to go up to the hospital afterwards and sit down with this friend. She said, as soon as I did it, I knew I was in trouble and I went to get help because I didn't want to die. I just didn't know what to do. Well, we have people committing spiritual suicide all the time. And sometimes they have to go to extraordinary measures to come upon the radar of the elders or of anybody, because nobody sees the pain, because we have our blinders on. We don't want to see what we don't want to see. And so there's the spiritual self-destruction that goes on all around. And it's only when they're there in the hospital with a stomach full of pills, spiritual pills, I'm going to draw this analogy, that finally they come upon the radar, and finally the elders, the spiritual council, or their Christian friends notice that something's wrong. Because we're too selfish. We don't want to see. So let's invest in discipleship. There's a number of ways to invest, primarily through the church, once again. Sometimes it's investing of our resources. Sometimes it's investing of our money so that people can be prepared. I wrote in here a gratuitous plug for helping Reverend Grossman continue his studies at Heidelberg Theological Seminary. Maybe it means encouraging him in that, saying, I know you have a lot of work for this doctor of ministry class you're taking. It's overwhelming your time. Take a week or two off, maybe a week before the class and a week after the class, so that you can focus all your energy on being ready. You know, There's a few ministers around here. Maybe they can come in once in a while to help you out, just to give them a little time. Or maybe you want to pay his tuition. He probably won't reject that either. No, he says, okay. but preparing, if discipleship is primarily the work of the church, then the church ought to put its money where its mouth is and train the leadership of the church to be able to properly disciple. But not only the leadership. Also the members have to prepare themselves, but there is absolutely nothing wrong and there is a lot right with the members of the congregation taking a class on pastoral counseling. I would have invited you up there. I think I'll be teaching this fall. Sitting down and just learning some of the fundamental basics of Christian counseling. I went to a different seminary and we had five women students. None of them in the ministerial program. None of them were allowed to take the hermeneutics, homiletics classes. Now, we would not give an MDiv to any of them. They came to get a degree in Christian counseling so that they would be better prepared as church members to be able to disciple those who are hurting. That's good. If you want to be effective, you have to be trained. It's that way in every other field. Why not in the Christian field? It can be done privately. It can be done formally. But take the time to learn the Word of God, learn some principles. But primarily then, doing the difficult work of preparing yourself. Of looking around at those who are around you. Speaking with them. How are you doing this week, Mary? Is there anything I can pray for you for? Are you struggling? Can I be of encouragement to you? And every now and then you'll find that somebody really is hurting. They were on the verge of committing spiritual suicide. And just you caring has opened up a whole new relationship that you can begin to sit down and work through the issues. And then be willing to take the time to prepare for every time you meet with them. Have a plan. Where are we going to go this week? How are we going to work through? My wife's working through the book of James with one person right now. You know, lesson plan week after week. How are we going to get through these issues? Pray over the person and over their recovery and persevere. There'll be ups, there'll be downs. Hey, our spirits are good. Billy Bob is really growing. And all of a sudden, Billy Bob takes a nosedive. You're going to have those ebbs and flows. Persevere. The Lord persevered with you, right? If you're honest with yourself, you know your depths of your depravity. Why in the world would God send His Son for someone like me? Are you willing to sacrifice a little out of gratitude for the greatness of what God Himself sacrificed in Christ? And so finally, and I'll go quickly through here, although a couple people said I could stay and talk for a while. Maybe I'll talk until everyone's gone. No, I won't. The glorious encouragement of discipleship. This is the good news of discipleship for those of us who are scared to disciple. You're not going to fail. You will have a 100% success rate. Now, that might not be the result that you wanted, but God's will always be done. And you are not going to mess it up. And you might stumble and have all sorts of difficulties trying faithfully to lead, to disciple someone, and you'll get done and you'll recognize that you made 150 mistakes. If that person is of the flock of God and Christ's blood was shed for that person, no matter how badly you mangle things up and learn from them, that person is going to improve, grow in their Christian walk. No matter how beautifully, flawlessly you disciple someone, if the Lord is not their Lord, you will not end up with a Christian. 100% success rate. Now, why should I do it? Well, because the Lord calls us to. He says, consider one another. Because it grows us. It sanctifies us. It ties the bonds of unity between the church. But the glorious truth of God's sovereignty, His predestination, which the Armenian world hates with a passion, that's not fair, that's an unloving God, yada, yada, yada. The glorious comfort for us is you will not fail. So, there's no risk guarantee. Do it. Do it faithfully. The Lord will bless you. You're not going to be responsible for Jim being in hell. And you're not going to be responsible for Jill being in heaven either. But the Lord will bless your labors and even reward you for it. In Revelation, we read, blessed are they who die in the Spirit, and their work shall follow them. The Lord does bless your faithful labors on account of the kingdom. The Lord does bless your frail attempts of discipling one another. And the Lord often does bless them by showing you the fruit of that labor. And yes, we look at it and say it was all the Lord. But that's also the comfort that if they rebel and refuse, that's not your fault. You may have made mistakes, so you certainly did. But it's not their fault they're spending eternity in hell. It's their own rebellion. But the author here also says there is an urgency. And so the more as you see the day approaching. Rome was about to fall, all the signs were there, and so they saw the day approaching of the destruction of everything that they saw in front of them. The day of their death was approaching, and so they saw also that their days were numbered, as we're reminded. Their days are numbered even before we had one. The day of the Lord's second coming is approaching. We see the wars and rumors of wars and desolation all around us, and we're reminded that each day we are one day closer to that glorious second coming of our Lord. So there's an urgency. Jim is walking a life of apostasy, of rebellion against God. If you truly love Jim, you are going to spend the time immediately exhorting, encouraging, discipling, because the end is drawing near. Like the gentleman I spoke of alongside the fence, you too will be in this hole, well, maybe the hole next to it, one day. And that day is drawing near. And so there is an urgency. If you see a child running on the train tracks and there's a train coming just a few hundred yards behind. You don't say, quick, I have to write a note and send it to this person and let them know that they have to get off the train tracks. No. You send the note, it goes to their house. There'll be days. The train's going to be there in seconds. That's the utter foolishness. We run, we tackle, we yell, we do whatever to get the child off the tracks now because destruction is right there. So we're reminded here in Hebrews 10 that discipling one another is not something to be put off for another day. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. From Hebrews 3. There's a good plan. When should I start discipling? Today. Who? One another. Because the day is approaching. Psalm 139, your eyes saw my substance, being yet unformed. And in your book, they all were written for me. The days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. So yes, there's a comfort, you will not fail. But God also places before us the urgency not to take that for granted, not to be lackadaisical, not to be a hyper-Calvinist and say, whatever the Lord wills, he'll do, and I have no responsibilities. No, he holds us accountable. And he says, do it today. The day is coming. There's an urgency. Get on the stick. How horribly would we feel if our neighbor asked us about Christ, said, I've been thinking about him. I've been considering the works of Christ, but I'm not sure what to do about it. I'm confused. You say, I'm kind of busy this month. Next month's not much better. But maybe in July, I'll have a few hours, mid-July. Get back to me then, and we'll try to set something up. And in May, they're gone. The Lord set a person before you, gave you opportunity, tells us in Hebrews 10 that there's an urgency, but we were too busy worshiping the unholy Trinity to take the time. Yes, there's comfort. If that is the child of God, God placed someone else who would actually do the work in front of this person. But we don't want to have that on our consciences either. And so we do. We consider one another. We put to death ourself, and we focus on truly considering one another by looking around, by being involved, by speaking with them, maybe by having them in your house for dinner, and truly stirring one another up to love and good works. Amen. I usually take these lectures as more of an interactive, try to prod and probe and get feedback, but I got talking and kind of turned into preacher mode. I apologize for that. Do you have any thoughts, any questions, considerations, contradictions, whatever, about discipling one another? Feeling kind of bad. Nobody asked me any questions. Nobody asked me any questions. Kevin got like 50 of them.
One aspect I've seen with the idea of getting people into the churches we put the finish line at them at the church, and you spoke to the idea of, well, they're through the doors, and that's very important, but the discipling goes on once we're here, once we're here too.
Yeah, well, one-on-one, but primarily the church doing the discipling too. Primarily, not only the worship, but the other activities in the church is an ongoing lifetime discipleship. I don't know what opportunities you have, but undoubtedly there are opportunities, and those are discipling opportunities for the members and those who are considering. Yes, good point. Thank you. Take advantage of what the church offers. Use it. That's how God works. He's not polygamous. He has a church, not a whole bunch of peoples. Yes?
I think in terms of our reformed understanding of election, I think we have to remember that, you know, our goal should be God's glory. And if He calls His people by our efforts, that's to His glory.
It's all to His glory.
And if they reject, it's His glory too, because they're being held accountable.
Mm-hmm. That's right. And that is one more thing that the Lord piles up, you know, on their accounts. You were placed in the presence of a godly person who is willing to take time to disciple you. You rejected that, and that just adds up on their account of the rejection of God. As one more piece of evidence, if you will, in front of that great throne. Yes, that's also, whether they receive or reject, is also the glory of God. Yes, Cody.
What would be some practical ways that prayer would fall into this when it comes to discipleship?
I think you need a couple aspects. One, private, yourself. Praying for opportunity, praying for wisdom discipling someone. If you're an established pattern of, you know, every Tuesday night where you're having a meeting with them, praying beforehand that the Lord would guide all of this. And that's very important. But also praying with the person is imperative. That they hear you and even have opportunity themselves to add their voice to the prayer so that it becomes evident, tangible, that our reliance is not upon the wisdom of Reverend Schlichtenberg, our reliance is upon the God of all wisdom. And yeah, and praying with them makes that tangible. So they see that we're not just relying upon a degree, we're relying upon God. And even this person that I respect is relying upon God. Imperative. Thank you. Yeah.
Right now, I'm reading through Dave Adams' conference council. One of the things that he, you know, the other thing he says, one is, we've been told in the past that it's these highly educated experts in a special field, and it is their domain, don't you dare touch it. And he's telling us, we have the scriptures and we have the Holy Spirit, not only for pastors to counsel, but for church members to admonish and exhort and help one another. And I think sometimes we forget how much we have God's Spirit with us. I've had times when I've said, I hope my life is something that I thought sounded stupid came out. And God used that to turn someone around when, you know, if it were up to me, I would never have said, you know, blah.
Amen. Amen. And I've had that. One particular person, I love him dearly, but I had this phone call a couple days ago. There's a commercial on the radio station, such, such, and such, and such, that has a blasphemous message. Why don't you call them and set them straight? I don't listen to the radio. I don't know who's commercial this is. You're the one that's offended. You call them. I think that's kind of getting to it. Your pastor and your elders ought to be trained and equipped for discipling and counseling. But so should every Christian. And we don't call a pastor to be the one that Christianizes for us. We call him to shepherd us as we are better equipped to do this work of discipleship and all the other aspects of ministry. So yes, you are, to use J. Adams' terminology, called to counsel. You are called to it, and so we're called to be equipped for it. The primary is in the church, but there is secondary, and that's you. You are the reserve forces in this army, individually, to be able to continue the work of the church day by day. Maybe you're working with the person in your job. You were able to bring them to worship. They're under the means of grace, but God has uniquely placed you to be able to be an encourager in godliness and discipling all week long. And that's not by accident. Our Reformed faith reminds us of that. Scripture reminds us of that. These things are not by accident. And the fact that this person has been placed in your field of view is not an accident, and the Lord asks us to be prepared, ready to deal with it. Yes, thank you. Get yourself some learning. There are good resources for that. J. Adams, Competent Counsel. It's long, but it's understandable, I think, for most lay people, wouldn't you say? It takes some time. Yes. It's not simple.
No,
it's not Dr. Seuss. David Murray has a great one dealing with depression, too. Maybe that's just the title of it. You remember, Cody?
Christians get depressed, too.
Christians get depressed, too. Thank you. That one was written for the laity to help with dealing with that particular issue of depression. So there are a lot of good resources there. And rely on your pastor and your elders. Hey, the Lord has placed Joe in my work or my community group or my neighbor or whatever. He's dealing with this, and that, and he asked for my help. Where do I go? Your pastor will be happy to be able to sit down with you, disciple you, and prepare you to be disciple someone else. Use those resources. Excellent. More?
I just want to say one thing that you said at the beginning was really good. But you said, if we're not growing in our faith, then we're dying. And
yeah.
I think a lot of times we kind of, oh, I'm stagnant kind of right now. No, don't give in to that. Yeah. Know that there's just two ways. You're either going towards the Lord or away from Him, and get the help you need to go towards Him.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you for the encouragement, too. But yes, that's a good reminder. Or?
I've got a few questions. I don't want to offend, but I don't want to be, I didn't want to close the prayer.
Well, thank you all again.